program is sponsored by Dominion Chalmers United Church, Ottawa, and by Waterburn Christian Ministries, Rideau Ferry, Ontario. This is Alan Churchill speaking. Today, I want to speak to you about the anger of love. The Bible says Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers. This familiar text can be found in Mark, the 11th chapter, the 15th verse. Here now is some music. It's Glory Sound singing, Lord, Be My Rock. Kind is never easy to live with. It is an emotion that is highly volatile. No one but a fool or a highly immoral person could ever be comfortable with anger. Anger can be destructive when it has no effective or creative role to play, when it is uncontrolled, when it is thoughtlessly and without restraint allowed to explode. It can warp one's personality. It can destroy relationships. It can set off on an unreclaimable course a whole series of destructive events that can change forever the lives of countless people. But sometimes it is a sin not to be angry. We must not assume uncritically that anger is always negative and destructive. Surely we are called by God's word to be angry at intolerance and cruelty and injustice. One of the great oversights of many of us who read Scripture is our failure to recognize that it is sin to see sin and do nothing to check or stop it. Rebuke your neighbor frankly, so you will not share in his guilt, Leviticus 19, verse 17 says. If your brother sins, rebuke him, Luke 17, 3. Eli, the priest at Shiloh, was condemned because he knew that his sons were sinning against the Lord and he had failed to restrain them. It is quite possible that in the case of the woman caught in the act of adultery, that Jesus wrote in the dust of the ground with his finger, the Mosaic directive to rebuke sin when it is first brought to public attention. This the teachers of the law and the Pharisees had failed to do. They wanted to stone the woman without acknowledging their own prior responsibility to warn her, which they had apparently not done. Her enemies were, of course, trying to trap Jesus and show him up as one who refused to take the law seriously. Jesus, on the other hand, demonstrated a better and more profound grasp of the law than his detractors. His point was, be sufficiently angry with sin to do something about it immediately you come across it. Don't simply invoke capital punishment, or any kind of punishment for that matter, as though that would be sufficient to eradicate sin. Try to head it off before it gets hold of someone. And so Jesus did what the Pharisees should have done. He bade the woman go and leave her life of sin. Anger can be creative when its motive is understood and it is properly controlled. Anger is important in our relationships. It can be a true expression of love. When we gently but firmly remind those who are close to us that their actions or attitudes are destructive to themselves or us or others, we are acting in love. Anger, properly controlled, is a way of being honest with others. When people are informed of how we really feel, then a genuine relationship can be established. A husband may lord it over his wife, or a wife may tyrannize her weak husband until genuine anger is aroused and the subdued soul breaks free as an independent but responsible child of God, and a true and equitable marriage relationship is worked out. Anger can save life. A teenager was riding in an automobile with some of his friends. The driver was showing off, driving carelessly and exceeding the speed limit. The youth became angry at the stupidity of his friends and insisted on being let out. 3 minutes later, his friends were killed in an accident. Anger had saved his life. Anger can also help you get a new hold on life. A young man was down on himself. His world seemed to be falling apart. His job fell through and his friends were disappearing one by one. He was distraught, frustrated, and afraid. Then a different emotion gripped him. The young man became angry. He began to fight back. Refusing to accept his circumstances, he began to assess his life. Realizing the potential available within, he restructured his lifestyle on the basis of sound spiritual principles. He became determined to make something of himself and to use the talents God had given him. The young man found a better job, and better still, gained a profound self-respect and a sense of accomplishment. Anger may be a sign that you are still alive, that you still have a conscience and some determination and fight left in you. It's time to break in with some more music. Here is Rivers of Joy Quartet singing, He Set Me Free. Returning now to our message, let us look at one of the most explosive episodes in the entire ministry of Jesus. It occurred in the last stages of Jesus' ministry and clinched the decision of his enemies to demand his death. The scene was one of graft, corruption, deceit, and hypocrisy. In the outer precincts of the Temple of Jerusalem, in what would be the equivalent of a modern church parking lot, was the court of the Gentiles. Here, in these outermost confines of the temple, non-Jews were given a place to worship God. Here, Gentile was forcibly separated from Jew in the most sacred and important of all the great activities of man, the worship of the Almighty. Moreover, the court of the Gentiles, whether part of the temple or not, had become secularized. It had become a place of business. It was impossible to worship in all the commotion. Items for worship by the Jews inside were bought and sold there in the outer court. The bleating of sheep and goats and the beating of doves' wings, all of which were to be used as sacrificial offerings, produced a cacophony of sound. In addition, there was carried on in that outer court an exploitation of the pilgrim Jew. The temple tax had to be paid in Tyrian coinage, and the hierarchy charged extorted prices in the exchange that was conducted there. Furthermore, a thoroughfare had been allowed through the court of the Gentiles, from the city of Jerusalem to the Mount of Olives. In addition to the business of the temple traders, there was therefore also the throng of city traffic as it took a shortcut to and from the Mount of Olives. Even the Jewish Mishnah gives evidence of this abuse of the temple by this prohibition. A man may not enter into the temple mount with his staff or sandals or wallet or with the dust upon his feet, nor may he make of it a short bypath. There were three things about all of this that angered Jesus. First, there was the desecration of God's temple. Men had lost any sense they might have had of the presence of God in the house of God. How could Isaiah's vision of the holy be caught by others in such an atmosphere? The holiness of God was being trivialized by unsavory and deceptive huckstering. How could anyone collect his thoughts sufficiently in the midst of such pandemonium so as to be able to pray effectively and meaningfully? Second, there was the unacceptable exploitation of Jewish pilgrims. The Old Testament law directed each Jew to treat the other fairly. No interest was to be charged on loans. Even in the temple hymns, the point was made, Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may live on your holy hill? He whose walk is blameless and who does what is righteous, who lends his money without usury and does not accept a bribe against the innocent. Moreover, the poor especially were to be treated with compassion, nor was one's neighbor to be defrauded. But the temple hierarchy was exploiting its own people. They exhibited little respect for pilgrims of their own faith. Thirdly, the Gentiles, whom Israel was called to win over to the faith, were treated even more scandalously. The law expressly forbade the maltreatment of the alien or foreigner, for even Jews were once aliens in Egypt. Pilgrim Jews could at least enter the inner court of the Israelites once they were in possession of the necessary sacrificial animals or fowl and proper tax money. There they could worship in peace and quiet, but not the Gentiles. There was no place they could go to worship. The court once set aside for them was now jammed with businessmen selling their wares at exorbitant prices, and city dwellers using it as a thoroughfare. And so those Gentiles who were earnestly searching for God, or who, having found him, now wanted to worship him, were prevented. Here then was the challenge to the holy love of God. How much can and should that love tolerate? How much is good for the innocent? How much is good for the perpetrators of this miscellany of unjust confusion? Should it be let go? Is it the charitable thing to do to let it pass, lest the challenge of its injustice only bring greater hardship upon the people's heads? Is not life too short to be spent in the never-ending fight against oppression, suffering, prejudice, persecution, and tyranny? But if love is both just and compassionate, what other course can one take? God's love is redemptive, both for the injured and the injurer. Redemption requires the transformation of the circumstances of the former and the attitude and actions of the latter. There are times when hot displeasure is necessary to save people from others and others from themselves. And so Moses was angry at Israel's sin when they created and worshipped the golden calf. Nehemiah was angry at the economic enslavement of the poor by their wealthier Jewish brothers. Luther grew angry at the indulgences which were being sold to the German peasants to pay for the building of St. Peter's in Rome under the false pretenses that the indulgences would spare the people a given amount of time in purgatory. In each of these cases, anger proved to be redemptive. People came to their senses. Others were set free. Still others experienced the true salvation offered to believers through the unmerited grace of God. Marilyn Norquist was the manager-director of a halfway house. Some of the residents were more difficult than others. One ran away. Another attempted suicide. A third was on drugs. It was the fourth resident who was impossible. She was dirty, unkempt, aggressive, arrogant, and a chronic complainer. Her name was Eleanor, and she got on Mrs. Norquist's nerves. Mrs. Norquist found she couldn't smile. Sharp words were on her tongue. She was on edge. It was difficult to maintain her faith and almost impossible to be affectionate and sympathetic to Eleanor's needs. As the house manager continued to pray, the most extraordinary thought kept surfacing. Tell Eleanor that you're angry. I can't do that, Lord, Mrs. Norquist objected. The girl might fall apart. The emotional equilibrium of these women was unstable. Wasn't it the manager's job to provide acceptance, approval, and love? The supervising psychiatrist, however, agreed with Mrs. Norquist, reassuring her that anger isn't necessarily abandonment, but a normal part of the real world. Eleanor must learn to live in that world. A few days later, Mrs. Norquist talked to Eleanor. Eleanor, I'm becoming more and more angry with you. You whine unendingly. You use my towel and wardrobe and leave them filthy. You refuse my friendship except when you need something. If you want to be my friend, you will have to become interested in something outside yourself. Slowly, Eleanor began to change. Mrs. Norquist reassured her again and again of her affection, but also demanded responsible behavior. Sometimes the whining would start, but Mrs. Norquist would simply say, Eleanor, be still. Then one day Eleanor said, Mrs. Norquist, what did you do yesterday? For the first time, Eleanor had reached outside her own little world to that of others around her. The following week showed that her simple question had indeed been a breakthrough. She was expanding her horizons. Others began to matter to her. She even helped another resident find an apartment. Anger had lifted Eleanor out of her self-pity and egotism and slowly introduced her to a wider world of affection and service. Mrs. Norquist also discovered the redemptive power of anger, that there can be anger in love, and that the best illustration is to be found in the unsentimental, all-demanding, holy love of God, our Heavenly Father. If righteous anger is justified, then presumably it is justifiable when the emotion is translated into action. Naturally, it would be measured and controlled by a reasoned faith. And so Jesus acted out his righteous indignation. Entering the temple area, he drove out the buyers and the sellers. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and he prevented further traffic from passing through the temple courts. Was Jesus' demonstration of hot displeasure really justified? That depends on one's point of view and especially one's willingness to accept the validity of the concept of righteous anger. It also depends on Jesus' point of view, his identity and his authority. Remember, too, that Jesus drove out the buyers, that is, the pilgrims as well as the sellers. Did he drive out the worshippers because they were acquiescing in this fraud? It is more than probable that Jesus expected the worshippers, who were the buyers, as sons of Abraham, to rebel against this demeaning and corrupt business by which they were being defrauded. If the episode in John, the second chapter, refers to an earlier cleansing of the temple, note that only the sellers were ejected at that time. The situation had reoccurred. Now the buyers had to go too. They had had time to learn as well, but failed. Now they too must experience the Galileans' censure. If normal methods are likely to prove ineffective, then extraordinary and dramatic means are surely legitimate, provided they harm no one physically, psychologically, or spiritually. God has given us the capacity for anger as part of our Christian equipment, provided, of course, that we use it carefully. St. Paul's warning about this is famous, quoting as he does from the Psalms, "In your anger do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold." And note that in this context, Paul may be linking anger to speaking the truth. The point is that, according to the great apostle, controlled anger is justifiable. For example, prisons were indescribably evil pits of despair until a reformer named John Howard and his followers lost their tempers over them. Slavery seemed unredeemably entrenched in society until men like Wilberforce in England and Lincoln in America became furious about it and saw in it the shadowed face of God. Hospitals, especially for soldiers, were grim places until Florence Nightingale lost her temper with the British government so that they provided adequate treatment and more nurses for the wounded and the dying. Crime, corruption, war, and all sorts of evil which degrade human beings can be challenged successfully and driven out when Christians get angry enough to do something about them. In a clerical discussion group in which I was once a participant, one minister took the view that it is best to let the preaching of the gospel build up the church until its expanded size and influence eventually forces the perpetrators of evil to change their motives and methods or to flee. The problem with this view is clear. How long must the suffering and the dispossessed wait for justice to be done? Surely such a course of action is for Christians an unacceptable evasion of responsibility. Surely the book of the prophet Amos is an unmistakable and respected part of our canon of Scripture. He said, "Let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like a never-failing stream." There's indeed a time to be silent and a time to speak, a time to love, and a time for righteous anger. A businessman grew angry when he heard the guest speaker at a service club taking the Lord's name in vain in his speech. The club member stood up and challenged the speaker. "Sir, please leave the name of Christ out of this." The speaker did clean up his language, and after the meeting, more people stood in line to shake the hand of the businessman than that of the speaker. Anger, expressed in a controlled but firm way, restored dignity to that meeting and provided a well-needed lesson for the speaker. Jesus was angry. He acted out his righteous indignation, but he also taught, using the explosive situation in a creative way. Here we have messianic teaching following hard on the heels of messianic action. It is as though the Old Testament promise had been fulfilled. Suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come. Granted, the messianic identity of Jesus was still veiled, at least to those who were spiritually blind. But to those seeing with the eyes of faith, the addition of the didactic role to the dynamic action of Jesus is a singular confirmation that in him the prophetic expectation of a wise and understanding Messiah has been fulfilled. It is, of course, not enough to cast out evil. One must fill the resulting vacuum before seven devils worse than the first go and live there. And so Jesus taught. He challenged them to remember the very lessons they should have learned in the temple, quoting first from Isaiah, "My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations." Then from Jeremiah, "You have made it a den of robbers." "Be very careful," Jesus is saying, "lest you become worse thieves in the temple than are those who lurk in the shadows along the Jericho road. Do nothing in the practice of your religion that will prove to be a stumbling block to those who are trying to find God." That was the negative lesson. The positive lesson was this: learn to pray yourselves in the house of prayer, and let the Gentiles, that is, anyone in the world who wants to, pray there too, lest they miss the whole purpose of the temple and be denied the faith. Don't turn the temple into something it was never meant to be, a stumbling block rather than a door to the heart of God. Let it be a house where people can meet their Heavenly Father. The challenge of Jesus' teaching is directed to us all. Let us make sure that our sanctuaries are true sanctuaries of the Spirit, places of quiet retreat where the searcher for Christ will not be denied his rendezvous with the Master, where new visions of God's plan for the church and the world will be secured, and where the man or woman at prayer will not miss the outpouring of the Spirit. While Jesus' enemies were confirmed in their determination to kill him, the crowd that had gathered at the uproar were amazed at his teaching. Here was a voice that spoke what was evidently a true and authoritative word, and the crowd kept Jesus there, proclaiming the word of God until evening. Here, then, is the creative power of the anger of love. Let us go and learn our lessons well. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you for showing us your righteousness in the life and ministry of Jesus. We need to know that it is all right to be angry and against injustice and those things that are wrong. Prevent anger from taking our lives over entirely, but at the same time, give us courage to speak out when it's necessary. Give us a strong love. Amen. Don't forget to worship in a church where the gospel is proclaimed and where it is lived out with integrity and compassion. Now, to end our program, here are the messengers singing, "The Savior is Waiting." May you know Jesus Christ personally and profoundly. May the Holy Spirit reside deep within your heart. And may the Heavenly Father surround you with His constant and abiding and accompanying love.
In the Morning has been a presentation of Dominion Chalmers United Church and produced in the studios of News Talk Radio 580 CFRA.